I have a scripture and a subject on my mind this morning that it's been some time since I've preached on it. And I've had some to request me to preach on this particular chapter. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to preach on the first 12 verses. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter, we've preached on that a couple of times in the last couple of years, and we'll not deal with those verses in this particular message. We'll just deal with the first 12 verses that deals with this subject of the man of sin. There's a great deal of controversy out here in the religious world about this chapter, about who this man of sin is. And there's a great deal of interest in the subject. And so I'm sure that is true of all of you. And I might say from the very outset that most of your orders out here teach that this man of sin is the same as what they call the Antichrist and also the beast of Revelation 13 and the old whore of Revelation 17 and 18, that all of these scriptures refer to the same person or the same entity. So let's read, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now that's as far as we'll read here in this chapter here this morning. Before I get into dealing with that man of sin that is mentioned there, I want to deal with that first verse first. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." There is a doctrine out here in the religious world called preterism. You've heard me talk about this a number of times. They believe that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the judgment, and the entire book of Revelation took place and was fulfilled in A.D. 70, when Titus and his Roman armies came down upon Jerusalem. I do not believe that. I believe that the final coming of the Lord is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. And certainly the great white throne judgment has not happened yet. Right. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, there is a coming of the Lord spoken of there, but it is not the coming of the Lord. There was a coming there of the Lord in judgment upon Israel and upon Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed there in A.D. 70. because of Israel's sins. That was a coming of the Lord, but it was not the final coming of the Lord. But the preterist says that the judgment and the final coming of the Lord all took place in A.D. 70. That is a heresy. I do not believe it. And so, therefore, they have to say that this coming of the Lord, spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, was fulfilled in A.D. 70. Now, I want to point out to you how that could not be true. Notice it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Who would the hour be? Well, it would be Paul, and it would be the brethren that he's writing to. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church at Thessalonica. And that was 1,100 miles away from Jerusalem. So how in the world could it be said that the people at Thessalonica was gathered unto the Lord in A.D. 70 and them 1,100 miles away? There would be no way that that could be true. And where could it be said that all of God's people, everywhere else in the world at the time, that they were gathered unto the Lord in A.D. 70? There's just no place for that to be fulfilled. This is talking about the second and final coming of our Lord. Now, let's read on. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now this tells us that those people living right at that time should not expect the Lord to come immediately, because it says there he cannot come except there come a falling away first. But your premillennial people teach that even in that day, the second coming of Christ was imminent, that he could have come at any moment of time. But it says right here that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. Now, I certainly do believe that we're living in a day and have been for some time that there has been a falling away among God's people. You don't nearly have the interest. You really don't have the righteous living of so many of God's people as you once had. Now, I believe that today we have some people that are living as godly and are standing for as much truth as anybody has ever done. There's just not nearly as many of them today. And our church attendance shows that. There was in the early days of this country, our churches were full of people. And today, that certainly is not true in the main. And so there has been a falling away. But you notice there in that third verse, it talks about this man of sin. Now, the big question that comes to us about this man of sin, that many call the Antichrist, the question is this talking about a literal man, or is it talking about a system of some kind, a corporate entity? All your premillennialists and others other than premillennialists also do, but all of your premillennialists say this has to be an individual person because it calls him a man. Well, let's just run that thought. If that's the case, let's turn over just a moment to the book of Revelation and to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, where it talks about this sun-clad woman in Revelation chapter 12. I'll not read all of it, but it starts out by saying, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be devoured. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and so on and so forth down through there. I'll not read all of it. Even the premillennialists themselves do not interpret this sun-clad woman here as a literal woman. But their argument is the fact that it uses the term man over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, therefore it must be an individual person. Well, wouldn't the same argument hold true here? The fact that it mentions a woman, would not that mean that this is talking about an individual woman, according to their same reasoning? But they themselves don't believe that by this woman here is talking about an individual woman. All of your premillennialists that I know anything about interpret this woman here as being Israel, because it goes on there and says, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and they believing that this child is Jesus Christ, which I don't agree with, but they thinking that this child is Jesus Christ, and therefore who gave birth to Jesus? Why, it was Israel, in that sense of the word, that gave birth to Jesus. So therefore they say that this sun-clad woman is Israel. Well, they're not interpreting her as an individual person, like they say the fact that it mentions a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, therefore it has to refer to an individual person. So they're not logical all the way through with their type of reasoning. Then also, if you look over to 17th chapter, and we'll come back to this after a little while, in that 17th chapter, it says, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven seals, and talked with me, saying, come unto me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So here you have an individual woman referred to as the great whore, referred to as Mystery Babylon, and they themselves do not interpret this as an individual woman. Many of them interpret it as the Roman Catholic Church, and others, many other things, many and varied, have been the interpretations of that. But most of them don't interpret that as an individual person, but as a system. All right, now let's come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says there in that third verse, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, like I said, all of your premillennialists and even some all-millennialists and post-millennialists say that this is talking about what they call the Antichrist. And as you've heard me say here in time past, nowhere in the King James Version does the terminology the Antichrist exist. And it's almost comical, beloved, to take premillennialists and some others as to who they have tried to identify this man of sin as, and the Antichrist, who that's talking about. Back in the early days of the Bible, many interpreted that Antichrist to be the wicked Roman Emperor Nero. That was a very common opinion, that's Nero. And there are some today that believe it will still be Nero who comes back to life again and becomes this great world dictator, this evil dictator, and so forth. Others say that it's going to be Judas Iscariot come back to life. Yeah. And we're going to see some scripture in a moment. In the 13th chapter of Revelation, it does teach that this beast was put to death and comes back to life again. That much is made true. And the reason that some say it's going to be Judas Iscariot restored to life again and become this wicked world ruler is because it refers to him here as the son of perdition. Notice there in that third verse, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Judas is referred to in the scripture as the son of perdition, Therefore, they put these two verses together and say this is going to be Judas Iscariot restored to life again. And then down through time, just about every ruler that's ever been on the scene, especially if they've been rather wicked, and some who've not been wicked, they pin the tail on the donkey and say, this is the Antichrist. In fact, when I was a child, there was a game that we played, pin the tail on the donkey. And premillennialists are just always a different person coming and pinning a different tail on the donkey. And if it wasn't serious, it would be comical.
That's right.
Just about every generation that comes along to where there's a very popular leader in the world, some of these premillennialists want to identify him as the Antichrist. And as another decade or two goes along and they fade off the scene, they forget about naming that person as the Antichrist. And whoever now comes along as being a world leader, they change their mind and say, no, it's going to be this one. In fact, just about every president from the day of John F. Kennedy, there have been some of these premillennialists say that it was the president of the United States. Back when Kennedy was president and him being a Roman Catholic, many of the premillennialists wanted to say that John Kennedy would be the Antichrist. And then after that, why, some said that Reagan would be the Antichrist. Some said that Henry Kissinger, being a Jew in the State Department under Reagan, that he was going to be the Antichrist.
Yes, sir.
And some said Jimmy Carter was. And some said what's the one from Hope, Arkansas? Clinton. Bill Clinton was going to be the Antichrist. And some now are even saying that Obama will be the Antichrist. And back in the days of World War I, many said that Hitler was the Antichrist. And it became very popular. I can remember reading tracts, little tracts put out that Mussolini, because he was from Rome, Italy, and therefore, and being an Italian, he was going to be the Antichrist. And there may be some of those people still believe that yet, that even though Mussolini was put to death horribly by the people, that he will be restored to life again and will be the Antichrist. Now, there are others that I could name. There are just too many to mention. But that kind of shows you the fallacy of that reasoning. Some said Joseph Stalin. Back in the days when he ruled over Russia, he put millions of people to death, and he was a wicked ruler, and they felt like Joseph Stalin would be the Antichrist. But I believe, and I'm going to set to prove this in just a moment, but it says that let's just go on here just a little bit. It says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let me say this to you. In this message this morning, I'm going to be going to a number of scriptures, and I'm not going to be able to talk about every little detail that's mentioned. I'd be preaching all day and all night to do that. So there are some things I've got to leave out. The fact that I leave them out doesn't mean that I don't have understanding necessarily of those statements, but I just don't have time to get everything in. I have to hit the high spots. So it says there in verse 5, remembering ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now those couple of verses right there has gendered all kinds of differences of interpretation. Let me say this to you. I've told you some things that I don't believe who this man of sin is. I want to tell you who I think it is. This man of sin is none other than the nation of Israel and apostate Judaism. Now, I'll prove some of that to you. I've done that many times before in preaching on Revelation 17 and 18, and I'll not be able to go into detail on that this morning. I've done that in sermons in the past, but I'll do some of it here this morning. But there's no question in my mind that this man of sin does not have reference to an individual person, that it has reference to the nation of Israel and apostate Judaism. And we'll, as I said, prove some of that here as we go along. But you'll notice there in verse 6, that word withholdeth. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That word withholdeth means to restrain. And then verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. That word letteth and let is the same word in the Greek as withholdeth. It means to restrain. And there are most of your premillennialists and some others say that whoever this is, that they're restraining evil in this world until the man of sin be revealed. I don't think that's what is meant here by withholdeth and letteth, that he's restraining evil in the world. Since when has evil been restrained from the days of Jesus right on down to the present time? It's always been evil. It's always been bad. I don't see any restraining influence in this world, do you? Now, could it be said that Christians in any little local area could be a restraining on bad things in their community? I think you could say that that could be true. You could have a little town out here, not very big, and have a big Christian population in it, and they might be a restraining influence, keeping pornography out, keeping filthy movie houses out, and things like that. I'm not saying that God's people can't be a restraining influence to some small degree in a small community somewhere. But that having been said, I don't think that's what's under consideration. When it talks about something being withholden and for the mystery of iniquity that though ready to work, only he who now letteth will let him be taken out of the way. I don't think that has reference to the restraining of wickedness and evil, but it's talking about restraining of having the man of sin be revealed. That's what's under consideration. The restraint is from keeping the man of sin or this system from being revealed. Now, he goes ahead and says there, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Whoever this is already in existence, and they're doing their wickedness, but he's not been revealed in whatever sense is under consideration in this passage. He's not been revealed in that sense. But iniquity, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he is taken out of the way. Most of your premillennials say that he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Say if that's talking about the Holy Spirit, that there's coming a day when the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn from this earth, and the Holy Spirit is now a restraining force against evil, but there's coming a day when he will be taken out of this world and will no longer restrain evil in this world. Well, here's a question I've got for those premillennial people. How in the world do you take omnipresence out of the world? The Holy Spirit is God. How could you take God out of the world? How can you take omnipresence? He's everywhere present and will always be everywhere present. And so how would you take omnipresence out of the world? Some of your premillennialists will modify that position a little bit. And they can say, as the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's people, when he raptures them and takes them out of this world at the end of this church age, why, he's taking the Holy Spirit out in that sense, in that he indwells all of God's people, and all of God's people will be raptured and taken on to heaven, and yet the wicked and this world remains on. That's the way they would explain this. I do not believe that. If this is talking about the man of sin is talking about the nation of Israel, as I believe it is, then what was it that held back the identity of this man of sin? We know that for a long period of time, the Turks ruled Palestine. They ruled Palestine in my day. Israel became a nation in 1948. I was in high school at the time. I remember it well. And she became a nation. The United Nations was formed in 1945. I remember that. Out in San Francisco, California. And those Council of Nations made Israel a nation in 1948. But in the years prior to that, General Allenby, a British general, and his armies and so forth fought against the Turks and drove the Turks out of Palestine, making it possible for Israel the Jews to populate Israel as they never had done before, and to become a nation. And the United Nations formed them into a nation in 1948, and they took the Star of David as a national emblem. And we're going to see more to make this clear in just a moment. But who is he that kept Israel from being identified as this entity? It was the Turks being driven out of Palestine in order for Israel to become a nation again, and took the Star of David as their national emblem. Now, a couple of other things I want you to see here before we go over to the 13th chapter of Revelation. It says there in verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let's go back just a little bit and talk about this subject of the Antichrist. There's only four verses of Scripture in the entire Bible that uses the term Antichrist. One of those verses uses the term twice. But only four verses in all of the Bible that uses that term, and one of the verses uses it twice, making the word Antichrist, either in the singular or plural, mentioned five times. Let's go look at those passages. And they're all in 1 John, for example. Paul never writes about any of that. Now, look over with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's look at the 18th verse and also the 22nd verse. Verse 18 says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Then notice the 22nd verse. "He who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." All right, let's look at the third passage. Look over at the fourth chapter and the third verse. The fourth chapter and the third verse. It says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." And then if you'll look over at 2 John and to the, let's see, 2 John chapter, verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now, those are the only verses in the entire Bible where that term is used, and only John uses it. Now, the premillennialist says that a good part of the book of Revelation is talking about the Antichrist. Well, who wrote the book of Revelation? Well, it's God's inspired word, but John wrote it, the same person who wrote this epistle. And why wouldn't John, if it's talking about the Antichrist so much in the book of Revelation, then why doesn't John use the term Antichrist as he did here? Now, that ought to tell us something. Also, you'll notice in all of these verses that the definite article "the" is not put before Antichrist, as it would need to do if this is describing an individual. And also, if you'll notice, all five of those terms there, Antichrist, none of them are capitalized. If it had reference to an individual person, it would have to say the Antichrist with a capital A. Now, that is a jugular vein argument. And so, what does that tell us? It tells us that the King James translators, at least, did not think that this had reference to an individual person. Now, it's debatable as to whether those translators could have been incorrect in that. Some might say they could, some might say they could not. But at least as far as the King James translators were concerned, they did not think that it had reference to an individual person, because they did not put the definite article "the" before it, and they did not capitalize the word. Now, in fairness to the premillennialists, I'll have to say this. The American Standard Version and the Revised Version of the Bible does have the definite article "the" before it. Well, the question is the King James Version right, or is the American Standard Version and the Revised Version correct? But even with the American Standard Version of 1901 and the Revised Version of 1956, neither one of them capitalizes Antichrist, still showing that they evidently did not believe it had reference to an individual person. Now, also, in fairness to the premillennialists, I'll say this. In the Geneva Version, it does capitalize Antichrist, but it leaves out the definite article "the". So, if you're going to go by the King James, and I am in these places here, I think they have it correct. The definite article "the" is not there, and neither do they capitalize it. If it had reference to an individual person, beloved, it has to have the definite article "the", and Antichrist has to be capitalized. All right. Now, having said all of that, before we do, look at verse 9. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So it shows here that he works miracles. And we're going to have something to say about miracles, hopefully, here in just a moment. But notice it refers to them as lying wonders. Lying wonders. All right, now, let's go over to that 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Some interesting things here to connect up with this particular chapter. He says there in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy." I'm going to say this right now. Perhaps I should have said it at the beginning of this message. This is not the type of a message that's going to lift us up on shouting ground. It's not an emotional type message. And we have some people always, if they don't have a message of that type, They feel like we didn't have a good meeting. But, beloved, all of these things are important. It's just like when we eat a balanced diet. Not everything is going to be strawberry pie and whipped cream on it. To have that sweet taste to it. I mean, we want that. We want our dessert. But there comes, with a healthy body, there comes those meat and potatoes and things of that nature, which doesn't have the sweetness that chocolate cake does, or that strawberry pie or whatever. But in order to have a healthy body, you got to eat all of it. And in order for you to be a healthy child of God, a healthy Christian, and us to have a healthy church, we have to eat all of the Bible. Amen. And we ought to be able to rejoice in all of it and not just the sweet part of it. And believe you me, you're going to run into people out there from time to time, and they're going to ask you about these things. You as an old Baptist ought to have something to be able to tell them. All right. So he says there, and I stood up on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, I want you to look down just a few verses in verse 11. And he says, I beheld another beast. You got two beasts here. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. One comes up out of the sea. The other comes up out of the earth. Now, there's all kinds of opinions out here as to what is meant by that. Now, there's something has to be meant by that. Those words are just not thrown in there to fill up space. But this first beast, whom just about everybody yokes up with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and those who believe that a personal antichrist is coming, they'll say it's the same as him. And the same with the woman, the old whore that rides a scarlet-colored beast there in Revelation 17 and 18. They say all of these are referring to the same thing. Well, I say the man of sin and this beast here, this first beast here, and the old whore that rides the scarlet-colored beast is referring to the same entity, not different entities. Well, what does it mean here? And he's not referring to a literal beast. This is a figurative book, but he uses the term beast to describe this entity. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, you remember I told you that this is Israel being formed as a nation again in 1948. And the United Nations that was formed in San Francisco in 1945. In 1948, they made Israel to be a nation again after the land was liberated from the Turks. And those who kept her from being revealed were removed. General Allenby and his armies drove them out. And therefore now Israel could be revealed as she's formed as a nation again. Well, we know that in Revelation 17 it says the old whore sits upon many waters. And it says these waters are nations and peoples. Not to be understood literally as waters. But he tells us clearly that these waters are the nations and peoples and tongues of the earth. Well, you had all of the nations of the earth comprise the United Nations in 1945. And these nations comprised Israel as a nation again. So this beast rises up out of the sea, and the sea represents the nations. Very clear. Now, let's notice there in verse 11. He says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, it says that this second beast has all the power of the first beast, but it says this second beast causes the earth to worship the first beast. Now, this is something that there is almost unanimous opinion on, whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist or whatever. But they say this first beast here is a world political leader, whereas this second beast is a religious leader. Well, you remember what I said a little while ago, and I've said in time past, that the old whore that rides a scarlet-colored beast is the nation of Israel, and the beast that she rides is apostate Judaism. So Judaism is the religion, and Israel is the political entity. So this first beast has reference to them as a nation, the political entity, and the second beast here, which is also called the false prophet, as we'll see in just a moment, is the religion of Israel, apostate Judaism. Now, it says there in verse 12 of the 13th chapter, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. It says in a verse there that I didn't read, that one of his heads was wounded to death. And here it says, whose deadly wound was healed. And in the 14th verse, notice what it says. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So here you have an entity that was put to death and yet lives again. That is the reason that some of these premillennialists want to make the Antichrist that is to come to be somebody that lived at one time and died and comes back to life again, because it definitely tells us right here that this person's deadly wound, and the deadly wound means they died and they live again. All right, that's the reason why some say it's Nero. Nero will come back to life again and be the Antichrist, that wicked Roman emperor. Others say it'll be Judas, because it refers to this man of sin as the son of perdition. And Judas is also called the son of perdition. And it must be somebody that lived and died and comes back to life again. So they say it'll be Judas Iscariot. And others say it will maybe be John Kennedy coming back to life again, or Ronald Reagan, or Henry Kissinger. Of course, he ain't dead yet. And so on and so forth. Mussolini coming back to life again, and so on and so forth. But we do know that Israel ceased to be a nation in A.D. 70 when Titus and his Roman armies went down upon Jerusalem and inflicted great harm all over Israel and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered its people all over the earth, and she ceased to be a nation. She died as a nation. And in 1948, the deadly wound was healed and she became a nation again. So everything I'm telling you fits with the scripture. And if it fits with the scripture, it must be so. If it goes contrary to the scripture, it cannot be correct. And then I want you to notice something else there in verse 14. It says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now, here it says that this beast works miracles. Now, there is a great debate among Christian people as to whether or not a individual, especially a wicked individual, can actually work a miracle. And you get there, some say they can, some say they can't. And they would appeal to this scripture here and says, it says right here, beloved, it says he worked miracles. But if this has reference, as they say it does, back to the man of sin, it says those were lying wonders. They were not real miracles, but they were perceived to be miracles. I remember one time watching on television this David Copperfield, this very famous magician. And he had a 747 airplane sitting on the runway, and he made it disappear. And he also had a great big Bengal tiger on the stage and just waved a sheet in front of it, and the tiger disappeared. And he had this woman who he had laying flat on her back on a table, and he had her lifted up 10 feet in the air, suspended on nothing. Well, I don't know how he did those things, but they weren't miracles. They were a perceived miracle. They were some trickery involved. After all, he was a magician. And the same way with those Egyptian magicians back in the Old Testament. When Moses turned those serpents into rods and so forth, well, the magicians imitated that. But I don't believe they really performed a miracle, but they had some kind of trickery wherein they made it look like that they duplicated the Lord's miracles. All right. Now, let me say this to you. There are three words. Let me get a drink of water here. There are three words today that are so overused and oftentimes misused. One of those is love. You hear more talk about love today than almost anything, and there's less of it. The word is overused and oftentimes used incorrectly. The other word is hero. How many times have you seen on the news to where every soldier boy that ever was in Iraq, that ever was in Afghanistan, when they come back, they're ever one a hero? And I almost want to throw up. Now, I believe that all of those soldier boys can be respected and we can be proud of them and things like that. But to say they're all a hero, what do? You diminish the meaning of hero. And then the other word that is oftentimes misused and overused is the word miracle. You watch some of these Pentecostals on television, and everything to them is a miracle. From somebody getting up out of the church pew and going and get a drink of water, that's a miracle. And what do? They cheapen the word miracle. Now, on that hero business, just a moment to show you what I'm talking about. I fought in an infantry combat unit in Korea, and I know what a genuine hero is. Let's supposing for a moment that we were in a battle here, and we were withdrawing from the enemy, and we saw a wounded soldier lying over here, and he's alive, he's wounded. And we're withdrawing. Are we going to leave him there for the enemy to get, or are we going to rescue him? But in order to rescue him, you've got to go through machine gun fire, mortar fire, and a very good chance that you'll be killed in order to rescue him, or at the very least, be wounded. And the commander says to somebody, go get him. And nobody will go. They're petrified. I've been through this. I know what I'm talking about. And nobody will go. But finally, the man who gave the order to go, whether it was a sergeant or the lieutenant or whoever, he goes because he couldn't get anybody else to go. And he comes back. Now, were all of those troops there heroes? Or was one man a hero? To refer to all of them as heroes cheapens what that man did, sure. You see?
Absolutely.
Now, on this matter of miracles, I believe the days of miracles are over. What is a miracle to start with? A miracle is a supernatural work that goes against the ordinary way of things being done. It goes against natural law. And it is something that has to be visible. Now, Jesus Christ performed miracles, did he not, when he was here? And the Bible tells us why he performed miracles. It says he performed those miracles in order to authenticate himself to be the Son of God. That verified him, proved him to be the Son of God. And the apostles had power to work miracles. Why did they work miracles? To authenticate them as being sent from God, and that the message we're preaching is from God. That authenticated them as being sent from God, and that their message was from God. Now, how do we authenticate a man today, a preacher? Is it by him working a miracle? If that's true, I haven't been authenticated yet. No, we have a Bible, a completed Bible, and we authenticate them if they preach exactly what's in this Bible. Then they are approved as being sent from God and having a godly message. All right. Now, as I said a little while, the days of miracles are over. And I said also that a miracle has to be something that's visible. There are many people in some old Baptists who refer to regeneration as a miracle of God's grace. Well, you can't see regeneration, and I just said that the definition of a miracle has to be something visible. How could anything invisible have authenticated Jesus to be the Son of God? It had to be something people could see.
Sure.
How could something invisible have authenticated the apostles? It has to be something that people can see. It has to be outward and visible. Something inward and invisible cannot be a miracle. So how would I describe that great work of grace that God does in us in regeneration? It is a supernatural work, but it's not a miracle. All miracles are supernatural works, but all supernatural works are not miracles. Now that is a true statement. Now, I believe that God still is doing supernatural works. But those supernatural works are not to be called miracles today, but they are supernatural works. All right. Now, let's go on here just a minute. Let's go over to the 17th chapter just a minute. Revelation chapter 17, let's read the first few verses. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Now, without reading a big lot here, I'll quote parts of it. It says that the woman rides the scarlet-colored beast, showing there is a great connection between the woman on the beast and the beast. And certainly there's a close connection between the nation of Israel and apostate Judaism. And I didn't get back to that a while ago. I talked about that first beast rising up out of the sea, meaning the seas were the nations of the earth. And Israel became a nation as a result of the United Nations forming her into a nation in 1948. But the second beast rises up out of the earth. The earth here is talking about the one nation of Israel, and certainly the religion arose out of that one nation, Israel. So she rises up out of the earth. But now, this old whore that rides a scarlet-colored beast. It says in one place, I think it's the last verse. Let me see if it isn't the last verse of that chapter. Yeah. "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now, just about everybody I know of, most all your premillennialists, and many of them say that the Antichrist, the man of sin, is the Roman Catholic Church, or at least one of the popes. And it says here, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." They say that would be Rome. I say it would be Jerusalem. And I won't take the time to prove that, but I've done it in time past, and I certainly could do it again, but time won't allow it. Also, if you'll look over into the 18th chapter and the last verse, it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets, and of the saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now, that tells us who this is. If you go over to Matthew chapter 23, I believe it is, talking about Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee." So you yoke, let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is talking about, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. The Roman Catholic Church was not started until about 590 A.D., with Gregory the Great being the first pope. So how in the world could you say that the Roman Catholic Church or any pope could be this entity here when this entity put to death those Old Testament prophets, for heaven's sake? The Catholic Church is too new of an institution to be, to have this identity here. And also, in this 17th chapter, which I'll not take the time to do, but it says, the beast which was and is not and yet is to come. All right? Anybody that a person would identify this man of sin and this beast here, which many say is the Antichrist, you've got to make it fit that statement, the beast that was, is not, and yet shall be. Now, in order to know what a left winger is in politics today and a right winger, you've got to know what center is, don't you? If you don't know what center is, you don't know what's left of center and what's right of center. Well, how are you going to talk about that which was and that which is to come if you don't have a time here to judge that by? So John is writing this letter in about 96 A.D. And so when he says the beast that was, it means it had existence before, I'm writing this, before 96 A.D. And when it says is not, it means in 96 A.D. when I'm writing this, that this beast does not exist. But it says sometime after I'm writing this, the beast will live again. Remember, the deadly wound has been healed. And so we know that the Roman Catholic Church did not exist before 96 A.D. And most of these other things that people want to make the Antichrist didn't exist before then. And when John says the beast does not exist right now in 96 A.D., Israel ceased to be a nation in A.D. 70, right? So 26 years later, she's not a nation. She is not. And some who want to make this the pagan Roman Empire, that can't be true either, because what empire was in rule when John wrote this? The Roman Empire was in rule. And yet John said she is not. She don't exist right now as a nation. Yet she will live again. She will have an existence again. Whatever view you make these things, it's got to fit these things. All right. Now, let's come back to that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. And that verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, she's already in existence. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Taking that entity out of the way was not to restrain sin before it was taken out, but was to restrain the identity of the entity. Even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, over in Revelation 13, it said that they worked miracles. But those were only perceived miracles. Here it says they are lying wonders. They are fake miracles, but they deceive people. All right. Now, one last thing, and I'm going to come to a close. Down there in verse 11, it says, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what's that talking about? Does that mean that God actually infuses sin into the heart of any person? No. What it's saying here is the withdrawal of restraint from God Almighty when he says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And let me say this to you on that word damned there. The word damned has to be interpreted in the context. It many times has reference to eternal damnation, but it can have reference to a timely judgment of God's people. So you have to study the context as to know whether it's talking about eternal damnation to the wicked or whether it has reference to some timely damnation to God's people. These are some of my thoughts this morning. There's much more that I could say, but our time is gone, and I'll let that suffice. And let me say this to you. I'm not feeling very well right now, so I'm going to have to ask if somebody come up here and lead the closing hymn.